Shall we read, please, from the book of the Acts and the 16th chapter, beginning our reading at verse 6. The book of the Acts, chapter 16, reading from verse 6. Now when they, that is Paul, Silas, and Timothy, now when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia, and were forbidden of the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, and a colony. And we were in that city abiding certain days. Now the supreme authority of the Holy Spirit is manifested in the collective witness of the Lord's people and in the individual lives and service of his people. The head of the church, as we have been reminded again and again in these studies during the past days, is in heaven, the glorified, exalted Christ. But there is a divine agent acting on behalf of the ascended Christ in this scene of earth, none other than the Holy Spirit in person. And just as the Son of God submitted himself in willing service to the work and for the glory of the Father, so now the Holy Spirit submits himself on earth to act on behalf of the Son to bring glory to Christ and blessing to men. Of course, we must ever have clearly in mind when we're considering these truths the great fundamental fact of the co-equality and the co-substantiality of the persons of the Godhead, who, although the same in essence, are distinct in function. Now, the actings of the Holy Spirit, of course, display supreme wisdom, perfect timing, and unerring judgment. And I would just like to consider two instances from the book of the Acts which exemplify the actings of the Spirit of God as he controls in an overall way and directs the heralds of the gospel, determining the course that they should take in their ministry. The first of these, of course, is from this context of Acts chapter 16. And here we see that the Spirit of God for the first time intervenes, and he does so in a negative nature, in the form of a double prohibition. The Apostle Paul and Silas and Timothy had been moving in a northwesterly direction, and they intended to go into Asia, but they were balked in their personal intention by the very direct intervention, in a negative way undoubtedly, by the Spirit of God, who exercises an overall control in the movements and the activities of the servants of God. Paul and his fellow laborers intended to go into Asia and preach the gospel there. The Spirit said, no, no. You've not to preach the gospel in Asia. And so a barrier was raised up, and they had to change their direction from a northwesterly movement to a northeasterly one. Now, of course, we should say, perhaps for the younger saints here, that this action of the Holy Spirit in so intervening in connection with the spread of the gospel and the evangelization of communities does not in any way countermand the Great Commission given by the Lord Jesus when he said, before he ascended into the glory of heaven, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. No, because actually Paul did preach the gospel in these provinces of Asia later on. It was the timing that was important. And the more one reads the Word of God and thinks of the activities and the movements and the supervision and the divine sovereignty of the Holy Spirit in his actings here on behalf of the risen Christ, one is impressed by the fact of the tremendous importance of the timing. The timing. Don't preach the gospel in Asia was the word. The door was shut. They changed their direction and they attempted next to go into Bithynia. Asia, by the way, is not the continent of Asia as we know it today. Neither is it that extensive peninsula bounded on the north by the Black Sea, on the south by the Mediterranean, on the east by the Aegean Sea, but it is the eastern coastal territory of Asia Minor, proconsular Asia, Roman Asia, that is referred to in the text here in Acts chapter 16. So they veered away from that coastal strip and they struck northwards into that territory that lay on the southern coastline of the Black Sea, Bithynia, and they attempted to get into Bithynia to spread the gospel to the people inhabiting that area. But the Spirit did not permit them. And the second door was shut, resolutely shut, so that they were not allowed to cross the frontiers into Bithynia to make known the glad tidings of God's wonderful salvation. Well, what had they to do now? I think they must have been somewhat bewildered at the negative intervention of the Spirit of God in this personal way, in closing tight two doors through which they had essayed to enter. Well, they were forced to pursue a narrow corridor that led down to the city of Troas. They came to a dead end at Troas. That was the end of the way. They were at Troas. Troas, of course, was a large seaport town on the northeastern side of the Aegean Sea, in the area where the ancient Trojan Wars were fought, and not very far from the ancient and notable city of Troy itself. Troas, this narrow corridor into which they were hemmed on the one hand and the other by the negative prohibition of the Spirit of God and the two doors that had been shut, one on each side of them, forced them to pursue this corridor, otherwise retrace their steps, perhaps even as far back as to Antioch and Syria. But they went down to the coastline at Troas, and they came to journey's end. They came to the end of the way. There was nothing but the Aegean Sea before them as they looked westward from the seaport town of Troas. Well, I don't know what Paul was thinking at Troas. I think he must have been a very frustrated and bewildered man with his fellow laborers, Silas and Timothy. No doubt he was an earnestly praying man, seeking divine guidance, looking for the positive direction of the Spirit of God in his further labors in the spread of the gospel for the evangelization of communities of men who stood so greatly in need of it. I don't know whether Paul walked along the seafront at Troas that evening or not, but if he looked out, as I'm sure he must have looked out, onto the Aegean Sea, studded as it was with the Grecian islands, and looking beyond these islands to the rising hills of Macedon in the background, I think there took place in the mind of the apostle a very definite preparation, upon which was to be superimposed very shortly the appeal of the visionary man, the representative of Europe, who appeared to him in the night watches when his mind was tremendously active and his heart was in deep exercise about the next move he should make. It wasn't a dream that he had that night when he retired. It was a vision. He was awake. And during that night, with an active mind, no doubt, wondering just where he was going from there, where shall we go? No doubt was the query that registered in his mind again and again. In what direction should we move? This door has been closed. That door has been shut. We're now at a dead end. The sea is before us. What shall we do? Where shall we go? Then suddenly, in the night watches, there came before him this visionary man from Macedon with his passionate appeal, "Come over into Macedonia and help us. That's where to go. That's where to come. Come over into Macedonia and help us." Paul was tremendously impressed by this beseeching appeal of the visionary man, the representative of Europe, who appeared to him in the night watches when he was so baffled and bewildered as to his next line of action. What an appeal it was. It wasn't a simple request. It was a strong, passionate appeal. It was a cry from the heart. "Come over into Macedonia and help us." It's a strong word that he prayed him. It's only used the other three times in the New Testament scriptures. On one occasion, the man that was so delivered at Gadara and implored the Lord Jesus that he might be permitted to accompany him as he left the shores of Gadara. It's a strong beseeching appeal, a request made again and again in a passionate and strong way. That was the appeal of Europe's representative man, the visionary man from Macedonia: "Come over into Macedonia and help us." Now there was a realization of need there, if there ever was one. Not only so, but there was an admittance of failure. It was an admittance that the vaunted Greek civilization was an utter failure, with all the philosophy and the erudition and the learning and the art of ancient Greece. It had failed to meet the profound need of man's being. "Come over into Macedonia and help us." Oh, it was a wonderful change of direction. And what tremendously far-reaching consequences, as perhaps we know tonight sitting in the town of Ayr, was the result of this appeal and the fulfillment of the request from the man of Macedonia. "Come over into Macedonia and help us." I don't think Paul slept much that night. I'm sure he was turning over again and again in his mind this passionate appeal from the needy man over the water there, beyond the Grecian islands that studded the Aegean Sea, to the mainland of Macedon. "Come over and help us." Oh, that we might even hear in Britain, brethren and sisters, today, even a faint echo of the great Macedonian call for the right kind of help. How very much our fellow men and women in the land of Britain tonight need the power of the gospel, need to know the cleansing of the precious blood of Christ, need to have their hearts and minds directed to the one who suffered and bled on the middle cross on Calvary. When the morning came, I think Paul had a hasty consultation with his fellow laborers, and he's got an addition now to the group. The preposition changes to the we. We know that Luke is the writer of the book of the Acts here, and I doubt not that Luke was a man who was very familiar with Macedonia. He knew its geography, he knew its topography, he was a suitable companion to join the other three and to go over in answer to the passionate Macedonian call. He consulted with them, and immediately they took ship towards that new place. The Spirit of God was speaking to him circumstantially in that vantage point of Troas from which he viewed the land in the west beyond. Circumstantially. He was speaking to him in a positive way now, instrumentally, through the representative man of Europe, crying to him for instant aid, come over into Macedonia and help us. He spoke to him personally, circumstantially, instrumentally. And there was the confirmatory assurance in Paul's own heart that now he was on the right road, that the right door was open, and all systems were at go, as we say in modern parlance. What a smooth journey he had. There was a strong south-easterly wind sprang up, and in a couple of days they were at their destination. They sped before the wind to Samothracia. Samothracia being a lofty island emerging from the Aegean Sea off the Thracian coastline. That evidently was a marker on the way to the Macedonian mainland and the seaport town of Neapolis, from which Philippi was not far away. Just took them 2 days to get over there. And yet, when we turn over to Acts chapter 20, we find it took them 5 days to get back from Philippi to Troas. Oh, the Spirit of God was with them now. The way was smooth before them. The barriers were down, and they swept before the strong wind in a straight course to the island of Thramestasia, against what was reputed to be a strong current flowing in the opposite direction. Now, what is true in regard to the collective overall control and direction of the Spirit of God in the witness of his people is very often true, is it not, in the little microcosm of our individual lives. Haven't we all gone through this experience personally? The door has been slammed on this side. The door has been shut on this side. We've been bewildered, confused, wondering what to do. We've waited and nothing has happened until, in an unexpected way, from an unexpected quarter, the opening up of the way has come, and we've had the inward assurance and the outward confirmation of circumstances that we're on the right way now. And as the book of Proverbs would put it very simply, as ye go step by step, as ye go step by step, I will open up the way before you. Haven't we all experienced that time and time again? And you know, that's one of the avenues through which we have a very conscious and definite experience of God in our lives. The outward circumstances, the inward conviction, Paul said, we're not in any doubt now, we're no longer bewildered, assuredly gathering that this was the direction that the Spirit of God would have them travel. I would like to say too that the direction and the guidance of the Holy Spirit is a step-by-step guidance. We don't get the blueprint spread out before us with a whole chart of operations mapped out in detail. No, no. God wants you and me, and whether it be in collective witness or in our individual lives, to live with a conscious day-by-day dependence upon Him, that we take one step at a time and we move forward at His bidding, and we do so with confidence, realizing that we are in the line of the will of God. And it's only when we're in the line of God's will that we can live up to the very optimum of our spiritual capacity and potential for God, bringing glory to His name and diffusing blessing among our fellow men and women. So it was a wonderful journey. It was an uneventful log that they had in that voyage. They sped to Thermocytia and 65 miles farther on to the coastland of Macedon, they arrived and berthed at the town, the seaport town of Neapolis, and then took that 10-mile journey from there inland to the town of Philippi. And we know that although it was a man who made the strong beseeching appeal to the Apostle Paul to come over and help them in Macedonia, it was a woman called Lydia who was the first convert in that particular territory. So we see here the overall direction, the intervention of the Spirit of God for the first time in directing the course, determining the manner and the way in which the heralds of the cross should go in their endeavors to evangelize the communities living in the various areas of the habitable world. You would notice too that Paul didn't raise any objections. He didn't demur. He didn't dispute the prohibitions that were laid upon him. He was entirely facile in the hands of the Spirit. He was submissive to the direction of the Spirit. He obeyed the voice of the Spirit. He remained out of the territories that the Spirit told him he must not enter. But when the door was finally opened, he wasted no time. Immediately, we set sail from Troas, and they arrived, as we've said, ultimately in Neapolis. Now that should be our attitude of soul too, brethren and sisters, and also in our collective witness. Perhaps we ought to be a little more flexible in our arrangements for our gospel preachings. Perhaps we must be a little more fluid in the methods that we employ to reach men's souls with the gospel of the grace of God. Perhaps we should be more alert to the voice of the Spirit, more diligent to His indications, and more exercised and discerning about the manner and the way that we should tread. Paul raised no objection, and how mightily he was used, controlled, directed by the supreme authority of this divine person, the Spirit of God, operating here in this world of ours on behalf of the glorified ascended man, the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. The work is not our work, brethren and sisters. It's the Lord's work in which we are highly privileged to be engaged. And we need the power of the Spirit. We need His direction. We need His supervision. We need to acknowledge His sovereignty and to move at His bidding alone. Now I wonder if I might very briefly turn over to another incident of a different character that we find recorded very graphically in the 8th chapter of the same book of the Acts. I'm not going to read the passage. You're all familiar with the details. Concerns the sending of Philip to intercept the homeward journey of the Ethiopian chancellor, who had had a forlorn journey to the city of Jerusalem. Nothing had happened at all there, and he was returning a bewildered and a disappointed man. Nothing happened in the outward journey. We're not told a thing about it. Nothing happened of consequence at Jerusalem. I don't know whether he was even allowed to enter the court of the Gentiles at the temple. He was an eunuch. The eunuch was not permitted to enter into the congregation of the people of Israel. But whether that be so or not, it was a failure. And he was coming back a bewildered man. And he was reading aloud, as we know, from that scroll, the prophecy of Isaiah, as his chariot moves southward, back over the frontier, downward to the land of Abyssinia. You know, there was a busy gospel campaign going on to the north of Jerusalem. And the evangelist that was being used of God in the conversion of souls there was a man called Philip. And in the midst of this busy scene of activity for God, successful activity for God, the angel of the Lord came to Philip and he said, "Arise and go toward the south, to the way that goeth down from Jerusalem to Jericho, which is desert." The desert road, Philip, you have to go to. Not the popular road, not the better made road that is more popular and busier, but the old road, the old desert road that leads out of Jerusalem southward to the border and down to Egypt and the southern countries. That's the road you've got to go to. Arise and go toward the south, to the way that goeth down from Jerusalem to Gaza, which is desert. And I wonder how our evangelist today would have responded to a request like that. Say, oh, we're in busy here. There were 6 souls saved last night. We're in the very midst of a fruitful period for God. Men are listening. Unsaved are coming in. Souls are being saved. Can't leave this. Philip, arise and go. What was the reaction of the evangelist? And Philip arose and went with unhesitating obedience. Uncompromising obedience, the servant of the Lord left it all in Samaria to operate in the line of God's purpose for him, because the price of one human soul, brethren and sisters, in the evaluation of heaven is far more than we can calculate. And there's a man going back disappointed to his own land. He hadn't met with God in Jerusalem. He hadn't truly worshipped the God of Israel in Jerusalem. And he's still seeking the way. You go down there and intercept his homeward journey. "I haven't any transport," he might have said. "It's a long, long way to that desert road. And which part of the road shall I go to? It's a long, long road." No, no. But Philip, just as Paul and his fellow laborers had done previously, without demur, he submitted to the direction of the angel. And soon he was down there in the vicinity of that old road, that desert way leading from Jerusalem south unto Gaza. I suppose he was walking along that road. There wasn't a soul in sight, perhaps. But in the distance behind him, as he walked southward, there came the sound of a lone chariot. The chariot containing the chancellor. And as this chariot hurtled past Philip, as he made his way southward, the Spirit of God now took charge of operations. It was the angel in Samaria. But now that contact with a seeking soul is imminent, it's the Spirit of God who takes charge. The Spirit said unto Philip, "Go and make contact with this chariot. Run after this chariot. Join thyself to this chariot." And Philip ran thither to him. He had to hustle after that chariot that was moving fairly swiftly along the roadward southward. He had to run after it to catch up with it. And as he came alongside, we know all the details, don't we? How the apposite passage that was being mouthed aloud by the occupant of that chariot was just the passage upon which Philip could start his gospel message. And what a wonderful result. They hadn't gone perhaps very far, and Philip had begun at that same scripture and preached the gospel to him, and the man had been saved, and it wasn't long after till they came to a very convenient pool of water near the side of the road, and that man was baptized by immersion by Philip, and he went on his homeward way rejoicing. Well, that's the Spirit controlling, directing, operating in the case of the salvation of one individual seeking soul. His homeward way intersected, and while nothing happened in the outward way of note, and while nothing of consequence took place in Jerusalem, the homeward journey saw a revolutionary change, a radical effect in the case of the seeking soul who passed out of death into life in the chariot through believing the gospel and then submitting to the ordinance of believers' baptism, the control of the Spirit. Now the time is gone, but may I just close by quoting you two very succinct words which have a bearing on this subject. The one is found in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30. Grieve not the Holy Spirit. Grieve not the Holy Spirit. Do not pain the Holy Spirit. We cannot expect to know the guidance of the Holy Spirit if we grieve Him. And when do we grieve Him, brethren and sisters? We grieve Him when we walk according to the impulses of the flesh and do not comply with the divine instructions and injunctions contained in that passage in Ephesians 4 from verse 25 to the end. If we comply with these things, then we shall not grieve the Holy Spirit who indwells each one of our mortal bodies now. From the moment of our conversion, we have been indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God in these bodies which are His temple. Not only the saints corporately as a temple, but individually our physical mortal bodies form the shrine of the Spirit of God. And if we are going to guard against grieving Him, then we must comply with the injunctions laid down regarding our walk and not walk according to the impulses of the old nature still within us. Grieve not the Holy Spirit. Oh, I wonder how often we grieve Him. You know, sometimes we're very casual about this. And life is so hurried, the tempo increasing, that very often we don't even spare a thought as to whether or not we are grieving the Spirit of God. Oh, brethren and sisters, let us see to it that even from now on, if we haven't given much thought before to this, let us see that we grieve not, that we pain not, that we do not cause the Holy Spirit within us sorrow. And then we can call upon His guidance with confidence. The second succinct exhortation in this connection is found in 2 Thessalonians chapter 5. Quench not the Spirit. Quench not the Spirit. That is to say, do not extinguish the fire of the Spirit's power operative in your life. Quench not the Spirit. On that memorable Pentecostal day, concerning which we've been hearing tonight, and on previous occasions during this week, the actings of the Holy Spirit are depicted as divided tongues of fire. And we must not extinguish the fire of the Spirit's power acting and operating in our lives. How do we do that? Or how do we not quench the Spirit's power? Well, we quench not the Spirit's power when we make use of the gift that has been given to us, either personally, or allow others to exercise the spiritual ministry that has been imparted to them. We quench the Spirit when we fail to use the personal gift that we have received, and we also quench the Spirit when we prevent others from exercising that Spirit-given ministry entrusted to them. And brethren and sisters, it's a very serious thing to quench the Spirit, to suppress spiritual gift, even in ourselves, either in ourselves personally or in others, preventing them from operating and exercising the gift that they have received. May these two injunctions be written indelibly upon our hearts and our minds tonight, because, brethren and sisters, during the week we've been praying earnestly, constantly, that these meetings may produce a lasting practical effect, not only in your lives out there, but in the lives of us who are seeking to minister the good word of God. May we think about that seriously. May we pray about it. May we take steps to ensure that we grieve not the Holy Spirit and that we quench not the Holy Spirit. Shall we pray? Our gracious Father, we bow humbly in thy presence at the conclusion of our evening service. We thank thee for thy holy word. It exhorts us, it searches us, and we do pray, our Father, that we may too have received a measure of encouragement tonight and have been edified through the ministry that has been given on these two particular subjects. Write these things, we pray thee, upon our hearts and help us to think about them, to reflect upon them, and to translate them into terms of practice in the days ahead in our individual lives, so that our comings together on this occasion at Ayr may mark us during the remainder of our period of responsibility in this sphere of time. We therefore render to thee, our Father, our thanksgivings for every blessing received from thy bountiful hand, and we pray thee now to dismiss us with that blessing and with a continuing sense of the divine presence as we go our homeward way. In the precious and most worthy name of the Lord Jesus.